Brian said, this morning is an opportunity to reflect upon this past year and to look forward to 2008. I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe you're drained from Christmas, or you're suffering the post-Christmas letdown. Maybe you're praising God that 2007 is finally done, or you're feeling extremely blessed as you look back on 2007. But no matter where you are, this weekend, this next couple of days provides a great opportunity for us to think about the events of our life and how God's been directing and guiding us. But we need the Scriptures. We need God's Word. We need a lens from God in order to view the events of our life. And if we don't have that lens, we're gonna view things very unwisely and inaccurately. And to aid us this morning, we want to turn to Psalm 30 and take a brief look at this Psalm of David before we allow time for you just to share and we all pray together. Let me read the Psalm in the entirety. A Psalm, a song at the dedication of the house, a Psalm of David. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive, that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. The psalm is introduced as a song of the dedication of the house. This could refer to David's own house or to God's house, in other words, the temple. We're not given any indication of its original context. Obviously, David is reflecting on past troubles in the light of a more joyful time. But historically, this psalm was used in the context of public worship on occasion when God's people praise God for the reversal of fortunes. For example, after the return from Babylon, after years and years of exile, and after Israel had built the second temple, this psalm may well have been used to dedicate that house of the Lord. And according to the Talmud, Psalm 30 was used when the temple was regained and cleansed in 164 B.C. after its desecration by the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes. And the early church has used this psalm to worship God in the light of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we're to understand in the psalm is that at some point in David's life, he was in the pit. We don't know the circumstances that caused this distress. David faced many difficult times in his life. He describes his soul as being in Sheol. He was in a state of despair and perhaps close to death. The fact that God healed him might indicate that David was suffering some sort of physical ailment. It seems David's enemies had gained the upper hand, and they were savoring the opportunity to rejoice over David's demise and this frightful potential of David's enemies gloating added insult to David's injury. But whatever the circumstances, I think that everybody here understands the pit, the famous pit. The pit is a miserable and depressing hole that renders us hopeless and powerless. The assumption is that life is replete with pits, and no matter how hard we try to avoid them, we will not succeed. There's pits of affliction, disappointment, and heartache. There are pits caused by conflict, unemployment, illness. There's armpits, olive pits, and pit marks. All of us are going to encounter our share of pits. As I look at my own life, I think it resembles a minefield in a war zone. Now, even though we don't know the circumstances of David's pit, we're given a hint at a deeper issue in his life, a foolish assessment of his invulnerability. God had blessed him and he caused him to prosper. In David's eyes, he had become a strong mountain. And perhaps this is a reference to Mount Zion, the holy city, David's city, the king's city that David saw each morning in all its glory. And David said, "I can never be moved. I am impregnable. I am invincible." I think this is a stumbling block for all of us. Easy circumstances lead to a careless outlook. When things are really going good, when we feel secure, stable, safe, and strong, our tendency is to no longer depend on God. The illusion is that we've got it licked, finally, and that from here on in, it's going to be clear sailing. Well, when God sees David's pride and his false reliance, he turns his face away. At least that's how it appears to David. The truth of the matter is that our fortunes can change at any time in the split of a second. Everything comes from God. Everything is held together by God. We are in control of nothing. In His grace, God wants to give us His good gifts. And yet these acts of love can actually be detrimental to our trust in Him. God's darned if He does and darned if He doesn't. What's a God to do? But when David's fortunes change, his false perception becomes visible. And David writes that he was dismayed. When he perceived that God had turned his face away, he was dismayed. I feel that way when my wife gives me a funny look. You know, my heart sinks. What did I do wrong? Well, David feels not just dismay. This is a very strong word. It feels like terror to him. The terror of war. The terror of death itself. Well, what does David do when he realizes his plight? Well, he does what all of us do. We cry out to God, "Help! Help me! Help me if you can. I'm feeling down. I do appreciate you being around. Help me get my feet back on the ground. Won't you please, please help me?" Everybody needs help, even the Beatles. We sense David's urgency in verse 2. "Oh, Lord, my God, I cried to you for help." But then in verses 8 through 10, we get a more detailed explanation of how he went to the Lord. And he says, "To you, O Lord, I call, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness?" See, when David first goes to God, he wants to give God a reason for why God should come to his aid and save him. His logic is that if he goes down, who is going to praise God? David's enemies will rejoice and they'll be convinced that David's God is weak and impotent. And therefore, according to David, God needs to come through for him so that he can declare God's faithfulness to his people. He says, "There's no profit for you, God. It's not to your advantage to let me suffer." The argument is, "You will gain nothing and you will lose a worshiper." Logic isn't bad, but I think the motivation is a bit tainted. I think we all do this, don't we? When we pray to God, when we cry out for help, we want to give God an explanation or a justification as to why he should act according to our desires. God, you just don't understand my circumstances. See, it's really, really unfair and unjust. Let me lay it all out for you, God, because surely I can convince you to do something about this situation. God, it's in your best interest if you save me. If you save me, then I'll go to church next Sunday. I'll share my testimony and everybody's going to praise you. God, if you deliver me from this financial crisis, I swear I'll give all the money to you. And it's really going to aid your kingdom. Oh, Lord, the Super Bowl is coming up Sunday and my team has a lot of Christians playing for it, and therefore they should win, because if they win, it will be a stage for the gospel to be proclaimed. Help me help you. But in the end, David is simply a poor man in need, and his final appeal is to God's grace. And so in verse 10, he writes, "Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper." So that's our prayer. That's the prayer of the heart. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. In the end, forget about all of your reasoning and all of your logic and all of the injustice, and simply appeal to God's mercy, His grace, and His love, and our need for God to be our helper. Many words do not move God to action. Only a humble heart that's dependent on Him. Well, how does God respond to David's call? We see several phrases that express what God did. He says, "You've lifted me up. You healed me. You brought me up from Sheol. You have kept me alive. You have not let my enemies rejoice. You have not let me go down to the pit." God's faithfulness to David is most vividly expressed by this word to be lifted up. It's a word that's used of a bucket being drawn up from the well. See, that's how David perceives the faithfulness of God. God threw him a bucket. And he got in the bucket and God pulled him out of the pit. When I think of this, I think of Jeremiah. Remember in Jeremiah chapter 38, what happened? And Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern by his enemies. And he was just wallowing in the muddy bottom of that cistern. In this waterless well with no way of escape. And an Ethiopian, Ebed-Melech, which means a servant of the king, went to the king and asked for the king's grace. And the king granted his grace. And Ebed-Melech took 30 men and he went to that cistern and he threw down a rope and he also threw down some worn out clothes so that Jeremiah could put these clothes under his armpits and get pulled out of the well without any damage to his body. That's a picture of God's faithfulness. He lifts us up. He throws us the rope and he pulls us from the pit. Now, obviously, there was a sudden reversal of fortunes for David, but the change in circumstances is minimal when compared to the transformation of David's heart. David's poetic expressions are what grip us in verses 5 and 11. "Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. You have turned from me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness." It's hard to say it any better than that. What David learned was that his mourning, his tears and grief in God's hands became the occasion for his joy, his gladness, and his dancing before the Lord, for which David was well known. What David learned is that there is no comparison in magnitude or longevity between earthly struggle and heavenly joy. He learned that God's anger is but just for a moment, a blip on the screen compared to an eternity of grace. He learned that weeping may literally lodge for the night, stay the night, sleep over that one night. But in the morning, the sun will rise with healing in its wings. And for this, David will give thanks in public worship, not just for a day, but for a lifetime. He will praise the Lord and lift up His name because God has lifted him up and become His helper. See, this is a picture of our God. Our God is a God who turns mourning into dancing, brings joy in the morning, and life out of death. And the supreme demonstration of this truth is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The darkness and despair that surrounded the cross was eradicated, obliterated by the joy of the resurrection. And this is why this psalm was used in the early church to celebrate and recall God's most daring reversal, bringing light and life into the pit of depravity and sin. Jesus told His disciples, "You will weep and lament, but your grief will be turned to joy." Henry Nouwen writes, "Jesus shows both in His teachings and in His life that true joy often is hidden in the midst of our sorrow, and that the dance of life finds its beginnings in grief." Now, we wouldn't understand that from a human perspective. Only if we understand God's Word will we see it. I've been praying over this psalm the past few weeks, just reflecting on it, contemplating these words, especially these poetic verses about joy in the morning and weeping mourning that leads to dancing. And what has struck me is that that what David is talking about here, it happens independent and irregardless of our circumstances. Whether our circumstances change or not, it's all about what's going on in here. It's all about our heart and our relationship with the Lord and where we're looking for joy, where we're looking for our help. How we're trying to deal with the situations that confront us. We're given a hope that there's a morning. And if it's not tomorrow morning, there will be a morning. And for that we are certain. And we live in light of this morning, and we experience the joy of that morning even now. We live in the light of the resurrection. We live in light of the end. We live in light of heavenly bliss and the return of our Lord. And if we live this way, then we discover that Jesus is right here in our midst. And as God's people, we experience His presence and the joy that only He can give us. The momentary light affliction produces for us an eternal weight of glory. And our struggles here and the pits that we face here only increase our capacity for joy and deepen our longings for the heavenly banquet and the wedding feast that we will experience, the joy that will be ours for all eternity. The darkness may seem like a one night's lodging compared to the eternity of joy that is ours in the heavens. Once you choose to claim the joy hidden in the midst of all suffering, life becomes celebration. Joy never denies the sadness, but transforms it to a fertile soil for more joy. For in our suffering, not from apart from it, Jesus enters our sadness, takes us by the hand, pulls us gently to stand and invites us to dance. David learned to dance. And hopefully this is a great word for us to encourage us to dance into 2008. Well, that's enough of me. It's time for you to be the David who shares his praises, joys, and sorrows with God's people. Maybe you're in the pit. We'll pray with you. We've all been there. Maybe God has rescued you in some miraculous way this past year. Then sing praises. We'll sing with you. Maybe you need to learn to dance. And I've got good news. Brian's here and he's the dancing machine. But there's only one rule. It's your pit, your praise, your life. That's the rule. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, I've got soul, just no rhythm. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Amen.